Let's continue with Jeremiah chapter 30. Now we're working our way through the first of four sections in these four chapters, chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. The four sections don't quite line up with the four chapters. The first section begins at 30 and goes halfway through 31. And the second half of 31 is the second section. And then chapter 32 and chapter 33 are the third and fourth sections. Each of these sections consists of a number of little prophecies that we sometimes call oracles. An oracle is a prophecy that was said at one time. It fits together like a little paragraph. And these all begin with something like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." So we are right now at chapter 30, verse 12. Last time we looked at the first 11 verses of the chapter. And between here and the end of the chapter, we have two oracles. One that begins in verse 12. And another one, see the "Thus saith the Lord" again at verse 18. Another one that begins at verse 18. And really goes through the first verse of chapter 31. Notice that the next little introduction, "Thus saith the Lord," doesn't come until chapter 31, verse 2. So I'll read as we begin chapter 30, verse 12, through the first verse of chapter 31. Chapter 30 of Jeremiah, verse 12. "For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to please thy cause, plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up." Binding up is like putting bandages on. "Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured. And all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. All their nobles shall be of themselves, and their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Let's pray. Father, nothing happens in all the world except your hand is upon it. And while you cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt you any man with evil, we bless you, Father, that suffering cannot come unless you permit it. And there is no healing, no restoration apart from you. You're Lord over all, Father. And so we bow before you and we acknowledge your sovereignty and pray that you'd help us understand how we ought to live in relationship to such a wonderful God. Give us good understanding, we pray, by your Spirit. And help our hearts, Lord, to be encouraged in faith. Our testimony to be strengthened by the things that we meditate on together. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, we have three oracles in this chapter. The first one dealt with the contrast between birth and resurrection. The pangs of birth and the glory of David's promised resurrection as Israel's king in a future time. The second oracle, 12 through 17, deals with the metaphor of wounding and healing. And the third, in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, deals with the notion of buildings being broken down and then built back up again. Now, this one about healing and wounding, were you a little bit confused as I read through those six verses? For example, in verse 14, I have wounded thee, says the Lord, with the wound of an enemy. And yet in verse 17, I will restore health unto thee and will heal thee of thy wounds. And yet, verse 16, all they that devour thee shall be devoured. Now, if the Lord is the one who has wounded them, why should anybody else be punished for devouring them? Seems a little bit confusing. It'll help us understand this little paragraph if we break it down into four pieces. And the first piece is by far the longest. It's 12 through 15 that says God will judge the nation for their sin. And we're going to have to open that up because there's a lot inside that little package. Then verse 16, God will judge Israel's oppressors. What oppressors? We haven't heard of any oppressors yet, except here. But all of a sudden, God's going to judge them. Then we're going to hear in verse 17a, God will heal Israel. And finally in 17b, the nations have oppressed Israel. Now notice what's going on here. This is very intricately embroidered material. If you wanted to group these with each other, this sounds like a non sequitur. You're reading along and God says, I am wounding Israel. I am bringing this judgment upon her because of her sin. Then all of a sudden he says, I'm going to judge those who oppress her. Who are they? I haven't heard of them. But down here, at the very end, in 17b, they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Down here we hear the echo of the nations oppressing Israel. These two paragraphs really go together. And similarly, these two go together. Only God can bring healing to Israel because he is the one who's wounded her. And nobody else is going to be able to help her overcome that wound because no one else is the cause of it. You know, if I'm knocking you over the head with my magic marker, to solve that, I have to stop knocking you over the head. It doesn't help for somebody else to say, oh, I'm so sorry that you feel bad. Here, let me give you a nice cup of cool water to drink. It's nice to have a cup of cool water, but it doesn't stop the magic marker bopping you on the beanie. The person who's wounding you has to stop wounding you. And yet, what are these other nations doing in here? Well, God uses other nations as his rod with which he chastises Israel. They are the implement. They are the tool that he uses to punish his people. And it's an amazing thing. We see it not only in Jeremiah, you also see it in Isaiah, that although God uses these nations to punish his people, then he turns around and he punishes those nations for abusing his chosen people. He's like, wait a minute, that's not fair. If God told Nebuchadnezzar to go punish Israel, why should Nebuchadnezzar be punished? And the answer is because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't doing it to glorify God. Nebuchadnezzar was doing it out of his own selfish motives. What Nebuchadnezzar did served God's purposes. His motives were sinful. And God judges us based on the heart. Not based on what we do, but on why we do it. There's a lot of stuff in here. We'll go through it a verse at a time. And as we do, we'll try to unfold some of these. And then at the end, I'll step back and I'll summarize the whole section for you in, let's see, how many points? A, B, C, D, E, F. 6 points that'll lead us sequentially through this whole thing. But for right now, hang on to your seatbelts. There's a lot of stuff coming together in a very complicated way. If there is a dominant question that we want to watch for here, it is just this. Who is it that causes sorrow? Is it God who causes sorrow, or is it unbelievers, in Israel's case, the pagan nations? What could be farther apart than a holy God in heaven and the sinful, rebellious nations of the earth? And so when I say, which one causes sorrow, is it God's fault or is it the nation's fault? Jeremiah's answer is yes. Jeremiah's answer is God is in control, but he uses those sinful nations to accomplish his purposes. And I think that's a lesson we want to carry with us in our lives, too. When unpleasant things happen, who's doing this? Is this because we live in a world that is blighted with sin and it's full of rebellion against God? Or is this something of which God is still in control? And the answer is yes. Sorrow always can be traced back to sin. And yet God, as our loving Heavenly Father, will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able. He's always in control. He always remains in control. And God will punish those who bring sorrow to his people, even if that sorrow has a purpose in his plan. Let's begin now with verses 12 through 15. When we start learning about Israel's suffering, there are three statements that build up here the seriousness of Israel's wound. The first in verse 12 tells us that she is wounded. Thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. You don't look at all well today, Israel. You look sick. You are grievously wounded. Statement. This nation is in bad shape. He's looking at her fortunes. He's looking at her as she is about to go into captivity to Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps before the prophet's eye here, are all the sufferings of the captivity. And his first statement is, you're sick. Second statement, in 13, in the first half of 14, is, not only are you sick, but there's nobody to help you. First of all, there is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. The second statement. Thou hast no healing medicines. Even if I could find someone to help you, there's no medication available. The third statement. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. You used to have lots of friends, but where are they now? Now think about these in order. The first one, there is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. The expression here, to plead the cause, what does that sound like to you? Does that sound like something that happens in a courtroom, where the lawyer pleads your cause? And at first it's a little puzzling. I thought we were talking about a hospital here and not a courtroom. Why are we mixing in legal language together with this business about wounds and bandages and medicines? But if you stop and think about it a little bit, it makes a lot of sense. I found it helpful here to remember the story of Paul and Silas in Philippi. When they were arrested because they had delivered the demoniac girl, and her owners, who used her for soothsaying, all of a sudden lost their income. So they trumped up charges against them and got them thrown in prison. The sequence of events there was, first of all, Paul and Silas were beaten. Then they were thrown into jail. Then an earthquake came, and the jailer was saved. And then Acts 16 says, he bound up their wounds and gave them food. That's backwards. Why didn't he bind up their wounds at first after they'd been beaten? Well, it's hard for us to understand because in this country we don't go in for beatings in a big way. But the idea of beating somebody for punishment was to hurt them. It wouldn't make any sense for you, after you'd beaten them, to put medicine on the wounds. You beat them to hurt them. You beat them to make them suffer pain. So why would you then go dress their wounds? Beating was a judicial action. It was a way of punishing somebody who'd done wrong. And the only person who would want to dress someone's wounds would be someone who was standing up for the person and saying, this individual is right. They haven't done anything wrong. They don't deserve to suffer. Therefore, we ought to heal the wounds that have been brought upon them. Now Israel here is in this same condition. Her wounds are the result of chastisement. She's been beaten because she sinned against the Lord. And now the Lord says, there is no one to plead your cause. Who is there that's going to stand up and say that you've been justified in what you've been doing all these years? No one. You've been sinning against me. That's why you were beaten. So there's no one to take your part and come in and claim that you really deserve to feel better and bind you up. Put the medicine on, put the bandages on. No one will do that. And furthermore, even if there were, verse 13 goes on to say, thou hast no healing medicines. There aren't any medicines for this. Your wounds are so serious that there isn't anything that can cure them. And to make matters even more tragic, all your lovers have forgotten you. They seek you not. These are the pagan nations whose idols Israel took as her gods down through the years before God's judgment fell. Where are your lovers? Where are these nations? Where are those gods that you followed after? These pagan gods that became spiritual adulterers with you. I was your husband, and yet you followed after these false gods. Where are they? What happened? They've gone. They don't seek for you. They're not caring for you. They're not tending to your need. Boy, this is a sad picture, isn't it? And it's exactly where we will get if we let ourselves trust in the flesh. If we trust in anything except the Lord and His power. We'll be right where Israel was. He said this back in chapter 2. I think I've got... see if I can find the reference quickly. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 28. Where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. That's what God said back in chapter 2. You're going to have trouble. And where are your gods? You've made all these gods for yourself. Let them save you. Don't cry to me. You didn't want me in the time of your health. Why should you want me in the time of your sickness? Call to your gods whom you've made. And of course, they can't help at all, can they? And the important thing for us to realize is that we are living right on that edge ourselves, because every day we face the temptation of serving other gods besides the Lord. Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. What is it that we want most? Prestige in our career? Wealth? A beautiful home? Fancy car? Lots of respect from everybody around us? The latest, fanciest clothes. If we serve those things, God will someday have to spank us, as He did Israel. And when He does that, we should just stop and think. When God's judgment falls upon me, if I lose my health, if I lose my family, what good is it going to be to me then to have all these things in which I've trusted? Will they be able to save me? Will they be able to deliver me? Take a lesson from Israel. Don't trust in the arm of flesh. Now, not only is Israel wounded, verse 12, not only is there no help available for her wound, verses 13 and the first half of 14, but in fact, it is the Lord Himself who has brought this wound upon her. And we see that beginning in the middle of verse 14. I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. This takes us down through 15. And if you look carefully, you'll see here that this is set up chiastically. Notice the sequence of statements that God makes. First of all, He says, I have wounded you. And then He says, why? Because of your sin. And then He says, verse 15, why criest thou for thine affliction? Why do you cry? And then He says, because of your sin. And then He says, I have done this. At the end of 15. See that? I have done these things unto you. Start with a question in the center. Why are you crying? In fact, the way the verse is divided in Hebrew is a little bit different from the way it's divided in the King James. The Hebrew text suggests that we should read, why do you cry over your wound? Why is your sorrow incurable? What's the matter? Why are you weeping? Well, here she lies. You know, the nation is bloody, beaten up. Why are you crying? Why are you in such bad shape? Don't just think about the fact that you're suffering. Ask yourself, why am I suffering? And people don't often enough do this. People will repent over the judgment that has come upon them, but they don't think about the causes for that judgment that they should repent of. They don't like the punishment, but they don't concern themselves with the cause. Okay, why is your wound incurable? Why are you suffering so? I'll tell you why, and now we have to go to the outermost members of this structure. This is the flow of thought. It goes to the outside. You're suffering, Israel, because I have done this to you. I have wounded you. If it were a man who had wounded you, a man might be able to heal you. The Philippian jailer beat up Paul and Barnabas, and the Philippian jailer could bind up their wounds again. He had inflicted them. He could cure them. But no one can cure the wounds that God inflicts except God. And so why are you crying? Why is your wound incurable? Because I did this to you. And that leads us to ask a further question. Why would God do this to them? And the answer to that we find right here. I did this to you because of your sin. The same words, twice in a row. Because of the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. That's why I've done these things to you. And it's because I have judged you that you find yourself in such sorrow.
So, we've seen that God will bring wounds upon the nation because of their sin. That's the point, the first point that we've addressed here. Now, all of a sudden, the scene shifts. And our attention is directed toward the human instruments of this suffering, the heathen. We learn here, first of all, that the nation's illness is really in the form of oppression from these foreigners. Like Nebuchadnezzar, for example. The Assyrian back in 722 BC, who invaded the northern kingdom and took them captive to Assyria. The second thing that we see here is that God all of a sudden turns to being on their side. Here God is against them. Here all of a sudden God is subtly shifted. Now he's on the other side. Now he's judging those who oppress Israel. Verse 16. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil. Bad things are going to happen to those who oppose you. Not until the last line here do we learn how it is that they're going to suffer bad things. But finally God says, all that prey upon thee will I give for prey. He builds up to that very subtly. You're suffering. Other nations are the implements of this suffering. They in turn are going to suffer, and in fact I am going to bring that suffering upon them. I, the one who have wounded you, am going to bruise them. I'm going to turn the tables on them. And then having done that, 17a, for I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Not only will God judge Israel's oppressors, but he will heal Israel itself. He'll restore them to health when the purpose of the judgment has been accomplished. And finally we read of the direct oppression of the nations. Verse 17b, because they call thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Finally, we hear for the first time of the direct opposition of the heathen. That really jumps around. This is poetry. Jeremiah is trying to bring like a kaleidoscope of images before our eyes and blend them all together in a very complex way. But some of us are engineers at heart, and we have a hard time with poetry. So let's sit back and let's just sort out the six big things that are going on here. Okay, and then they come up all through here. But six things have been said here. The first thing that has been said is, logically speaking, the nation has sinned against God. See, because of your iniquity, because of your sin. As a result, God brings judgment on the nation. Okay, they sinned, so God brings judgment. I have wounded you. I have done this.
And he brings this judgment by the hand of pagan nations, as we see down in verse 17. Oh, everyone is laughing at Israel and saying, this is Zion, no man cares for you, you're an outcast, you're desolate, no one cares for you. So Israel sinned. God brings judgment on them by the hand of pagan nations. And because God himself is the ultimate source of their misfortune, they can find no help. And that's what the first few verses are about here. Thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, thy wound is grievous. You sinned, so God brings judgment by the hand of pagan nations, and because he is the ultimate cause, there can be no healing for them. But eventually God, in his mercy, this is the fifth point, restores their fortunes. And eventually, he brings healing to those whom he has wounded. And when he does that, he also judges or punishes the nations who have been his rod to chastise them in the first place. Sin brings judgment, often by the hand of unbelievers. And there is no help apart from God, because he is the cause. But he will, in his time, bring healing. And when he brings healing to his people, he will also bring judgment upon those who have oppressed them. Those simple 6 points are what Jeremiah is weaving into this tapestry here. And not only here. You've got this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You've got it in Isaiah chapter 10. You've got it over and over again throughout the Word of God. Let's think a little bit about our lives and the lesson of this paragraph. When we suffer, don't tell me you don't. We all do. When we suffer, the solution is not going to lie in our own efforts, our own strength. You're not going to be able to fix your own suffering. You can't do it any more than Israel can. And furthermore, you can't really complain to God about it and say, God, this isn't fair. You shouldn't let me suffer. Because if you look at your own life, you'll know there's sin there. We know that we don't deserve anything nice to happen to us. The bad things that happen, we deserve far worse than those because of our sin against God. We have no grounds for complaining. But we can and must trust that God will bring healing in his time. Furthermore, and this is a great relief to us, God will bring judgment on those who abuse us. This is why the Lord Jesus could tell us to turn the other cheek. Because there is a God in heaven who will bring judgment, who will bring vengeance on those who abuse his people. Being a Christian does not mean that you're free from suffering. It does mean that God will heal your suffering and that he will take vengeance for you. You don't have to worry about that. That's why the Christian's attitude can always be one of love and compassion on the lost. We don't have to take vengeance on them. God will do that in his time. Our posture is to represent the mercy of God to them, try to woo them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might experience the healing that we receive. So the first of these little poems contrasts the pain of childbirth with the glory of resurrection, David restored as the king over Israel in a future day. The second of these poems contrasts grievous wounds and glorious healing. Strange and marvelous way in which God uses pagan nations to bring chastisement on his people and then turns around and brings salvation. The third poem contrasts judgment and rebuilding. And the order of things is a little bit different. In verses 4 through 11, first we read about the suffering. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And then we read of the salvation, the restoration. In verses 12 through 17, again, first we came suffering, and then restoration. Now in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, we begin with the restoration, and the suffering will come in the middle. In fact, we start with a very detailed look at the restoration. It's a restoration in 4 steps. We're going to see God rebuilding the nation step by step. Four discrete steps. Verses 18 and following. What's the first thing he rebuilds? Verse 18, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents. Remember what that phrase, bring again the captivity, means. Literally, it means restore the fortunes. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's dwellings and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. The word heap here is a very special word. It's the Hebrew word tel. And if you ever go to Israel and travel around with a tour guide, they're likely to say to you, now there's a tel over there, and there's a tel over there, and there's a tel over there. And you're looking, what are they pointing to? Well, they're pointing to these little hills, all over the countryside, these little hills. These are not natural hills. At least most of their altitude is not natural. They are the mounds of ruined cities. If you wanted to build a city in the ancient world, you would naturally try to get whatever elevation you could, because that would give you an advantage over people that would attack you. And you build walls, and you build your houses in there, you know. And if you were defeated, and almost everybody got defeated sooner or later, I mean, you know, it's easy to defeat a walled city. All you have to do is sit outside, and they get hungry after a while and come out. When it got defeated, it got all knocked down. So now there's this pile of rubble here. Now, the next time somebody wants to settle in this area, they have the same logic that the first people had, and that is, let's see if we can find the highest place around, because that's a good defensive location. Oh, well, it's a nice hill over here. In fact, it's even higher than it was before, because it's got all these stones piled on top of it. So we'll build a city. So they build their city right here. They put their houses in it. And then sooner or later, someone comes along and defeats them, and they get knocked down. And so it goes. And it is no exaggeration. When archaeologists cut through these things, it's like a layer cake. They actually see the cities piled up right on top of each other. Anita and I have had a chance to stand in some of these trenches, and you can just see here's a city, and then there's this black layer where it all got burned. And then there's another one on top of that, and another black layer where it got burned, and right on up you go. City after city after city. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years old, just stacked up like a layer cake. And that is a tell. A tell is the ruined mound. In fact, the Arabic word tell means ruin. But it's specifically the ruined mound of an ancient city. Now, what the promise here says is that the city shall be built upon her own tell. And he's not talking about a particular city. The article is not there in Hebrew. Probably it would be more idiomatic to translate this, every city shall be built upon her own tell, and every palace shall remain after the manner thereof. The first part of the promise, in other words, is that God will restore the real estate. The cities will be built back upon their mounds. The palaces will resume their previous fashion. We're talking about bricks. We're talking about mortar. We're talking about hewn stone. We're talking about hard physical things. That's the first stage in the restoration. The second stage in the restoration, in verses 19 and 20, brings people back into the city. It does no good to have a city unless you have people in it. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. You see, first of all, the prophet sees cities and palaces. And then as he listens, he hears voices coming out of the cities and out of the palaces. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. The voice of them that make merry. Well, let's come closer. Where's this sound coming from? Who's singing out of these rebuilt cities? It's people, a multitude of people. I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And now he sees the population restored. So the first stage in the restoration, rebuilding the cities. The second, the population is restored. Third stage in rebuilding the cities. Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord. The third phase of the restoration is the restoration of the government. Real estate. He's going to say property, population, prince. First the property, second the population, third the prince. Notice two characteristics of this individual. Where does he come from? He is to be one of their own. Their nobles shall be of themselves. Their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. Now, there's good reason for this. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, lays down this command. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. It's part of Israel's constitution that she could not be ruled by a foreigner. And yet, what's about to happen in Jeremiah's time? She's about to be ruled by a foreigner. Nebuchadnezzar is about to become the ruler. In fact, even after the restoration, although the local governor, Zerubbabel, later Nehemiah, was a Jew, they were simply the puppet of the king back in Persia. The nation from that time on never ceased to be a puppet of foreign nations. And even when they had their own kings, sometimes those kings were not Jews. The family of the Herods, for example, were descended from Edom. They were Edomians, Edomites. And that was a severe scandal. Of course, they gained their power through political means, not because they were chosen by the people as kings. Probably the greatest violation of this principle, that Israel's king should be of her own people, was when the Jewish leaders cried out to Pilate, and he said, "What do you want me to do with this one who is your king, Jesus?" And they replied, "We have no king but Caesar." It was a direct violation of what God commanded back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Well, the promise here is that after I restore the property and after I restore the population, the prince is going to be one of your own people. No more of this fooling around with foreign rulers. That's fine. No surprises in that. But the next clause is extremely strange. I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. You say, what's strange about that? Well, what's strange about that is that that is priestly language. Both the expression for what God does, cause him to draw near, and the expression for what he does, he shall approach unto me, those are verbs that describe what God does with priests, not with kings. And of course, the kings were forbidden to do this. I think we've talked about this before, haven't we? You'll remember, for example, that King Uzziah was smitten with leprosy back in 2 Chronicles 26 for trying to offer incense in the temple. And Saul lost the kingdom for offering up a sacrifice. Samuel, who was a Levite, said, "I want you to go to this certain place and wait for me, and I'll come and I'll offer a sacrifice." And Saul said, "I'll do it. Never mind." Kings cannot approach unto God. That's the place of a priest. Yet this king will, in spite of the tremendous risk that's involved. Who is this that engaged his heart to approach under me? That literally, that puts his life on the line. Who would dare to approach unto me, says the Lord? You know that that's a fearful thing to do. Who would dare to approach unto me? And yet the prince that I'm going to provide for you not only will be one of your own people, but will also enjoy the privilege that now only the priests enjoy, of drawing near unto me. That expression, I think, forces us to see in these words a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the only king of Israel who has the privilege of approaching God as a priest. Up until the time of Christ, the priest and the king are separate. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, they come together finally. And the fourth step in this restoration. First of all, the property. Second, the palaces. Third, the prince. Finally, the promise, if you want a fourth P. More specifically, God's covenant will be restored. Verse 22 has these simple words. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. It doesn't sound terribly profound until you realize that that is the heart of God's covenant with his people down through the ages. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God. I will watch over you, I will care for you, and you, on your part, will recognize me as your lawmaker, as the one who guides you, as your creator, as the one whom you worship. That's what God wants. He wants us to be his people, he wants to be our God. That's what he told Israel back at Mount Sinai. That's what he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's God's great purpose in his covenants with his people, is for them to be his people and for him to be their God. Thus, it's the climax of this restoration. The property is restored. Every city built upon its heap. Then the cities are filled with people. And then the one who rules over them is a king of their own descent, who also has the privilege of a priest and can approach unto God to represent them as a priest before God. And finally, the age-old dream of them living as God's people and he being their God is realized under God's covenant. The property, the population, the prince, and the promise. Please note that all four are part of the same promise here. Some people would like to take the last two pieces of this promise, that is the prince and the covenant, and split them off and say, well, this is what God has promised. God has promised to send the Messiah to make us all God's people. Never mind building cities on top of hills again. Never mind people living in those cities. How would Jeremiah feel if he said that to him? But this is what God is going to do. God is going to build the city just as much as he's going to put the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. Now, it's true that we as Gentiles look to the Lord as our God. We have a people-God relationship with him. The Lord Jesus Christ is our prince. That's fine. We don't necessarily look to going back and living in the land of Israel, but that does not invalidate the promise that God made to the Israelite nation that he would restore them here. After this beautiful burst of sunlight, suddenly in verse 23, a cloud passes over our eyes. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. I told you the judgment was coming later in this prophecy. And here it is. Judgment's going to fall. The fact that I'm going to restore the nation does not mean that I'm not going to punish their sin. I'm going to deal with their sin. And then I'm going to restore them. And he picks that up in verse 1 of chapter 31 by looking just at the fourth of those four things that he promised. At that same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And he recaps there the four series of blessings, the series of four blessings that he developed earlier. Lesson for us. Both the order of the climax, where it goes, property, population, prince, and finally covenant blessing, and the fact that he uses that fourth one for the summary here in chapter 31, verse 1, show us what our values should be, the order of our values. God's dealings with us bring both material and spiritual blessings. Here he offers Israel both material and spiritual blessing, physical rebuilding, spiritual position as his people. It is a mistake to ignore the material, as I've already suggested. It's a mistake to say, well, never mind the promise about the cities. All that matters is that we are God's people. That's wrong. Also wrong to have your attention so much occupied with the material blessings of God that you forget the spiritual blessing, which is, after all, the cherry on the top. That's the real point of the whole thing, isn't it? For us to be God's people. And some people get so occupied with this notion of Israel restored that they somehow lose sight of the fact that right now the nation is a nation of unbelievers and that they need to come to grips with Jesus Christ. They need to have faith in him to save them. They're not going to be saved just because they're Jews. Sometimes as Christians we say, look at how God has blessed me. I drive a car, I have a television set, I live in a beautiful house. We lose sight of the spiritual blessings that God wants to develop with us, a close, intimate relationship between us as his people and he is our God. Don't ever lose sight of God's material blessings. Don't ever fail to thank him for the good things he gives you. Don't be guilty of neglecting to praise him for the bounty that he showers upon you. But at the same time, don't ever let that overshadow the relationship that he wants to have with you. He wants to be your God and you to be his people. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's close with a few verses there. An interesting development. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's a fact. You are my temple. I will dwell with you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Be separate from the world.